do.
There we go. Good evening, everybody. 2 Thessalonians, please. Boy, I'm just all discombobulated. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word and to be as blessed as those who are recipients of His grace. And, of course, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, use this time to put that in God's hands so that you can concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and kindness and patience. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has done everything so that we could be elect, so that we could be predestined, and so that we could be adopted as your sons and your daughters. And we thank you so much, Father, for all that you've done in love and without our merit. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and open up our hearts to your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we closed with last night, we saw in, I believe it was 8 different epistles, where the opening, opening comments, the salutation was grace and peace to you from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Father's will to bring all His grace to every man and establish peace with him. That's another one of my gadgets, son, huh? And when we say all His grace, the grace of God comes to every man. Every man, I vehemently disagree with the Calvinist who says that some are predestined to go to hell. That God brings His grace to all. It is God's will that all men be saved. That is black and white in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so there are those who reject that grace. But yet the Bible also says in 1 Peter, and it's also stated in James, that God gives grace to the humble and makes war with the arrogant. And it's not that those who oppose him do not receive grace. It's that they don't receive all of it. And what we mean by that is, you know, God is, His grace is infinite. But if we look at grace as the vehicle by which God brings all His blessings to us, a blessing like we'll see coming up in probably Sunday is election. You know, and that's for believers only. That's a gift. It's an amazing gift given to believers elected in Christ, because He alone is the chosen one, the elected one. The Greek word is eklego, eklego, called out. And so because we are those who have believed and accepted Christ as our Savior, when you made that decision, you opened up the floodgates of heaven to bless you in immeasurable ways. And those ways are delineated in our epistle, in Ephesians. And one of those blessings is the fact that, as Paul states in Ephesians, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the prior verse, he said, as we read it last night, grace and peace to you from our Father. And this means that the Father, now think of what Father means to us. This is no mistake that God has established a human family, a family economy where a man and a woman marry and have children. And the human race is carried on through that. Right? God said to Adam and the woman before the fall that you rule the earth and you know, you populate it. We garnish from that, of course, it didn't happen, but they could have had children in the garden. But they fell before that happened. But yet still, the race goes on. And so important is this, that the first prophecy of the cross would be stated that he would be the woman's seed. The woman's seed would crush the serpent on the head. The seed from Adam and the woman married, and we see in the church especially, that this relationship between the married couple is exactly representative of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, that's very significant. And yet we are, it is carried on, and amazingly enough, I read an article today about is a law professor at a very prestigious university, and he ended up having to resign because some years ago he wrote a book about how marriage is between man and a woman, and that, you know, marriage, he's a Catholic man, and the marriage was designed by God to produce children, to procreate, and so he says, you know, same-sex marriage is absolutely ridiculous. And we live in such a day where you lose your job for saying such things. Right? If that happened even, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, there'd be an uproar, I don't know what it is, man. We are elected as God's children. We know what fatherhood is. And if you've had a good father or a not so good father or a terrible father, you surmise very early on what would be a wonderfully perfect, devoted, unconditionally loving father. It doesn't take us long to figure that out. And that would be great. And if you had something close, you're blessed. None of us actually had that. And so in every member of the human race is actually lacking in this department without God, meaning that, again, God would make the human race so that we would know what a father is and a mother and children and what love would be. He made it this way. Right? The love of God, we look at it and we're astounded by it. We know what human love is, but even in human love, we come to see early on how wonderful it would be to be loved unconditionally. And no one can do that. In every human relationship, there's always a line that you can cross. And it is that way. Christ said that Moses allowed you guys to get divorced because of your weakness. And that's an amazing thing for God to say. Because, like, he's saying even adultery, anything. And we say, well, come on, God, that's a lot that you expect from me. But what God is really showing there is how he views marriage. Like, divorce was allowed, right? Because we have, as weak human beings, we're all weak, and we have limits, and it was allowed under the Mosaic Law. Over their history, they took it too far. It got to a point where, you could just, if your wife just called you a bad name in public, you could divorce her and nobody batted an eye. but point being, God revealed and God made it amongst us so that we would know what love is, what it could be, what a father is, what he could be, what devotion is, what it could be. And then God comes and says, I am the fulfiller of all these things to you. And he's vehement about this, that now you don't look to another member of the human race to fulfill that need in you. Because none of you can. You're putting a person on a pedestal, and it's wrong to do that. You're making an idol out of them. They can't fulfill that in you. They can love you, and they can fulfill many things, but no one is the ultimate fulfiller of our souls besides God. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 that he searched for everything under the sun. Everything. Everything. And he got it all. And what did he call it? Vanity of vanities. He said it's chasing after the wind. But he had so much. Chasing after the wind. What kind of father did Solomon have? No father is perfect, but King David is your father. That's not bad. Who's his mother? Bathsheba. Not bad. Right? What is he given as a son? The kingdom? The throne? And really, no more enemies because David defeated them all. For 40 years, he had peace. That's unheard of. 40 years. And riches beyond his wildest dreams. And when God asked him, "What would you want? I'll give it to you." He said, "I want wisdom." And God gave it to him, along with everything else that he could have asked for. He had it all. He said, "I was chasing after the wind." Amazing. And this, when we get back to Ephesians, that's where he turns to, because Paul is going to say that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. The Father has blessed us with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Look at and so grace and peace to you from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Salutation of 8 New Testament epistles. It's repeated that often for a reason. Grace and peace. The peace part, of course, is that you always, as a believer, you always have peace with your Father. You are completely cleansed by the blood of Christ. His justice is completely satisfied concerning you. You are reconciled, you are redeemed, you are propitiated, and you are justified. There is nothing, sanctified as well, and there is nothing you need do to establish peace with God. It's established if you're a believer. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And it's on my mind, I keep seeing it, this keeps coming up in my research of the salvation by works. You know, and here we're called for good work. Please notice that you're comforted and strengthened by your Father for good works. He's got to be my Father before I can do one of them. Correct. And for those who hold your salvation in the balance, these people who teach this, they say, well, if you don't have a lot of good works, you might not be a believer. Or you can lose your salvation. And so they're hanging your salvation over a cliff. And they're saying, get with it. And you know what? You will get with it if you believe that. If I think I'm going to go to the lake of fire if I don't clean things up, I'm going to clean things up if I really believe that. But what you do, because it's not just not sinning, right? Or not overtly sinning, because really what you're doing is you're trying to clean things up, or what you think is sin or know is sin. But you are to have a relationship of love with God. You are to love Him. You are to serve Him. If you do what you do because you're scared of the lake of fire, you're not doing things because, and we are to fear Him, but not to the, not being afraid of Him. And what's going to happen at the judgment seat? I better get my ducks in a row. I better have more good stuff than bad stuff. And hopefully I have a chance. You never in your heart have eternal security. You never in your heart know that you're eternally saved. And you're doing things out of fear rather than out of love. Out of really what God shows us is love of Him and of His plan and of His way, so that we voluntarily do it because we love it. So you do things out of comfort and strength, not fear and terror. Correct. Verse 17. The God and Father, our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort. What does that mean? Eternal security. I know I'm a saved person. I know I have an eternal destiny. I have an eternal hope. And there's nothing, if I fall flat on my face, that He will always love me and always be with me and never, ever leave me and never, ever forsake me. So, you know, this motivates me not to sin, but to good. He's given us eternal hope and a good, eternal comfort and a good hope by grace, meaning it's favor to me without my merit, comfort and strength in your hearts in every good work and word. And that's what does it. So, into all the gifts that we have that motivate us in our lives and give us comfort and confidence and joy and peace is that God the Father is my Father. And in every way that I understand the goodness of fatherhood, He is that perfectly and infinitely. God the Father is the Father of every believer, and He constantly and forever gives His children grace, and between them there is always peace. In all of those eight salutations, we saw that it is grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from both of them. This means that both of them, the Father plans it so that you receive all His grace. The Father does the work so you, I'm sorry, the Son does all the work so you receive all of His grace. The Father plans it that you and Him have peace together forever and ever. The Son does the work so that you can have peace with Him and them forever and ever. The Father planned the Son work so that we could partake in and enjoy an intimate and personal relationship with the Trinity in which the Father provides and guides His sons in the way of God the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life, who is the God-man and mediator between man and God. And all of this is empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so we have an eternal relationship with the Trinity, who are always for us and not against us. So this relationship between the believer and God the Father has all the meaning of fatherhood and sonship that is good. We are, He calls us His sons. That always accepts the feminine as well as the masculine. So sometimes we say sons and daughters, not to leave you ladies out, but sons means both of us. What is good in the fatherhood-sonship relationship? He has supplied it all. If you think of anything that you could possibly want or need, if you say, well, what doctrine would apply to that? Well, we're going to see coming up tonight that when our Lord was in distress or had a question, and when He was at His weakest, He went to His Father and called Him Abba. We cry out, Abba, Father, as He did in the Garden of Gethsemane. If I'm looking for anything, I need, and I know I do, it's not selfish, I need fulfillment in something, you will find the doctrine that proves to you that the Father has done so. Yeah, maybe I got to go by faith and not by sight, but that's the whole point of the war that we're in. It's knowing that it's true, even though I gotta wait for it, maybe. It's knowing that He is there and working to deliver me through this and carry me through that makes all the difference and gives me the patience and the faith to be at peace. Between sonhood and or sonship and fatherhood, it is good, rewarding, satisfying, full of love, devotion, faithfulness, obedience, and don't forget discipline. The father's supposed to discipline his children. And that he promises to do as well. So can I go too far? Where I'm so far away from you, God, that I completely lost my way. He's going to say, oh, no. Oh, no. I'll whoop your behind before you get too far. And if you've been in Christianity long enough, you know it to be true. He is your father in every sense of the word that is good. Again, including discipline. He is that father that no man can be. He has accomplished it so that you can confidently and joyously call him Abba, Father. We say it just like the humanity of our Lord said it. Go to Mark 14, verse 32. Mark 14, 32. This is Mark's version of the Garden of Gethsemane. Which again, the name means oil press, where they would press. That name means how you would press olives to squeeze out the olive oil. The Lord here is at his greatest pressure. And they came to a place called named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. I don't know, when I did the study on the Gospel of John, it was the first time that I actually looked at this. I'm sure I read it many times before, but my mind wasn't ready to accept a Savior who was distressed. Isn't that funny? Like, my Savior was Superman. He got he just sat in the Garden of Gethsemane going, well, one of the guys going to get here and hurry up so I can kick Satan's butt. And, right? Like, he's just there with his cape blowing in the wind. He is at his lowest. We can't, none of us understand this pressure. Now, we understand pressure, okay? So, we know this. But we can't magnify it enough to actually make it this bad. For him to be distressed and troubled, both words, it means inner distress and trouble. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, when he says that, people say it, I feel like I'm going to die. We throw that around. We don't feel that bad. But when he says it, it's true. I'm grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell on the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic, Father's the Greek. So one theory is you've got the Aramaic, which is very close to the Hebrew. So that's the Jew. Pater in the Greek is the Gentile. But also, it could be those who are writing, because Mark's gospel is going to a Greek-speaking world, is that he writes Abba because that's what Jesus always called his father. Abba, and he's translating it, Abba, Father, so that those who read in Greek would know what it is. Because the whole book's written in Greek, they might come across Abba and go, what in the world is that? And it ain't a group of Swedes. Are they Swedish? Abba? Abba? Anyway. Abba, Father. How often do you find Father in the Old Testament? How often do you find a Jew, a prophet, anybody, calling Yahweh Father? You don't. And in fact, Father is used, I think, four or five times in the Old Testament, where a God is saying it of himself, I am your Father and you are my Son, to the nation of Israel. But now, and so no one in Israel is going to be saying this, calling God his Father. Nobody's going to be doing that. And then this man shows up, and he's doing it all the time, calling God his Abba. He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. when we find ourselves in deep travail, which we do from time to time, so often it comes upon us so unexpectedly, that we would cry out this name. And even when we're in the throes of temptation to doubt or fear, we're tempted to sin and shame, how many of us run to our Father in prayer and confidently assert, "Abba, you are my Father, and all things are possible with you. But your will, not mine." Before we go to anybody for advice, before we tell anybody about it, we should tell him and go to him. If we go to God confidently, we know that he'll lead us through. And why? Well, because that's what a perfect father does. A perfect father does what you ask him, right? And that's exactly what our Lord said. Ask and he will do whatever you ask. And of course, that's according to his will. But even in that, it's still true. If I ask something contrary to his will, well, he said, well, I know what you really want, and he's going to work to do that. He can't violate people's free will, but he can answer every prayer that comes his way. That's what a perfect father does. You will lead me through. You will see me delivered and victorious, because that is what a perfect father does. It may take time, and I may need to be patient, of course. You will show me the way and give me strength to concede to your will and do your will, because that's what a perfect father does. Go to Romans 8. None of us are ever alone. The Lord said to the disciples in the upper room, after, you know, they said, he said to them, interestingly, and we talked about this, that when Israel, in Matthew chapter 12, when Israel accredited his power to Satan, Jesus' power, that he started speaking to them in parables. And for only the believers would understand. And when he's in the upper room, he says to the disciples, "No longer am I going to speak to you in parables. I'm going to speak clearly." And he had spoken clearly. Right? It's very clear in the upper room. "Love one another as I have loved you." That's not a parable. "I go to prepare a place for you, and you know the way." Not a parable. Right? "The Holy Spirit will indwell you. You're in me and I in you." They probably thought that was a parable. Like that's some kind of metaphor. It's not. He would be in us and we would be in him. It's literate. And the disciples said, "Well, now you're speaking to us plainly and we understand." And he said to them, "Do you really understand?" He said, "Because not one of you is going to remain with me. All of you will scatter." And to fulfill the prophecy, all of them will scatter. And he said to them, "But I am not alone." He said, "I am not alone. I'm never alone." He doesn't say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" until he's on the cross. "I'm not alone because I'm always with my Father." See, and that's what all of us have now. None of us are ever alone. No matter how much we may feel like it. Well, it's a lie. Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." It's the exact same thing as our Lord used in the garden. This implies that because God is our Father, that we're fearless. "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." I'm not a slave to any man, although I am the servant of all men. But I am free. I'm only a slave to my Lord. I am fearless in doing his will. As we saw last night, if I think that I don't have enough, that God the Father is not going to fulfill and provide seed for the sower, I'm always going to say in my head, "I don't have enough time for you. I don't have enough money for you. I don't have enough power for you. I don't have enough strength for you." I'm always going to be holding back. But you see, the spirit I have is a son of the living God. I have storehouses always full, just like the baskets were. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I guarantee you that you know and feel even more like a child of God than you did before. And that's because you know more. And while you have been learning, the Spirit has been bearing witness to you and making this very, very real. Yeah, I was thinking about this in terms of, you know, this whole salvation by works thing that I've been seeing a lot of. And yeah, my mind just automatically goes to how these people who don't have this confidence in their eternal security, you know, either I can lose my salvation or I don't know if I have, maybe I didn't really believe hard enough or whatever that nonsense is. And I talked to God about that. I'm like, why am I so confident that I am who I am? You know, I'd hate to be confident about who I am and be lying to myself. That's the biggest embarrassment, I would say. Paul even said that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there's no resurrection, we are the most to be pitied people in the world. Because we believed and gave our lives for a complete lie, we fooled ourselves. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? I don't want to be I know I'm a sinner. I don't want to be a baboon on top of it. Right? I at least want to know. All right, I'm going to the lake of fire. I want to know. I'm going to heaven. I want to know. But yet there's something in me that is so absolutely confident of it. And in every Christian who has faced their death and has smiled at heaven, every one of them who has done that. They don't know what's on the other side. I mean, they do, but they, you know, you didn't get a picture. It's not like you, it's not like you're Lazarus who has gone to the other side, come back, and now he's going to die a second time. He's like, yeah, I got this. But yet they face it with such confidence. Reason being is the Holy Spirit is in you, bearing witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. No pastor convinces you that you're a child of God. Your pastor instructs you. That's all he does. He does the work so that you don't have to. Right? He digs in the Bible with all this theology and stuff, spends the time so it can be presented to you simply and easily. But he's not there to convince you of anything. And certainly not to convince you that you are a son of God or that you're not. Because I don't know who is. I've had this discussion with people where they have said, well, I don't think that he says he's a believer, but I don't think he is. How in the world do you know that? Anyway, not to get off my subject. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And there's, which seems to be, and it seems quite clear there, that there's two heirships. There's heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And there is a reward, or shall we say, an inheritance of suffering in the way that Christ suffers, which not every Christian does. Because to suffer as Christ suffers, you have to suffer for His namesake, which means you have to be completely devoted to being holy and blameless in His plan. And you will suffer for that. That's suffering for His namesake, not suffering deservedly. Go to Galatians 4. Verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. Now this is in a Roman culture where the child would not be one who has reached the status of adulthood, which actually would happen at about 14 years old, in which he would be an heir and he would be treated as a son. Now he's a child. This word, the Greek word, is for a little child. He's still young, and he's still under the slaves who are teaching him language and history and literature and all the skills that he needs to know. And so it says in verse 2, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And that date is the date of his adoption. And we'll see this well when we get back to Ephesians. So also we, while we were children, now he's saying us as Jews in the Old Testament, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Bondage to the law, really. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we did. Every one of you believed, you were adopted. The paradox is that I'm adopted as an adult son the moment I believed, but I don't act like an adult son. And hence, Romans 12, your mind has to be transformed. Those who say you have to prove your salvation by being mature give you no time to be mature, or at least leave you very scared until you get mature. And then I wonder, would you even get mature if you're doing what you do in the plan of God because you're afraid of God all the time? This time, there needs to be time to mature. And yeah, for some Christians, maybe they seem to get more mature quicker. But I don't see anywhere in the scripture where it's a race. Paul said, I run the race set before me, but that race isn't against like Peter, right, who lost the race with John to the tomb, by the way. That has nothing to do with what I'm saying, though. It was just the side. Anyway, we're not doing what we do. I don't see a time limit either. It's you have to mature. Now, if you don't desire holiness, a believer, and you don't desire to live righteously, and you don't desire to live in the plan of God, what you are is a fool. But I have been that fool. And I know many others who have too. And to say to them they're not saved, or to say to try and scare them into it, is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It does take time. But we're foolish if we take too much time, right? So in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. So it's just like Romans 8, right? The Spirit is in me, witnessing to my spirit that I am a child of God. He says the same thing to the Galatians, that God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He's saying this to the Galatians who got fooled into going back under the Mosaic Law. Not that they were ever under the Mosaic Law. They got fooled into thinking that the spiritual life was the Mosaic Law, not grace. Right? And what does he say of them? You lost your salvation. You're not sons. I thought you were sons, but you failed me. Right? They're living in sin, and a grievous one. Yeah, it's not immorality, which a lot of people get on top of, and they should. We're called to be moral. We'll see that in the word blameless, by the way, coming up. What had they done? By going back to the Mosaic Law, you're saying that Christ didn't fulfill it. That is a major action that would influence your entire life, a major thinking that would influence your entire life against the grace of God. It's grievous. And Paul, that's why Paul said, who, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. When the disciples asked Jesus for instructions on how to pray, he instructed them, Our Father who are in heaven. All believers call God the Father their Father. Of course, our sonship is not the same as the sonship of Christ to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the doctrine, or in the, at least in the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity, that his sonship to the Father goes all the way back, if there is such a thing, to eternity. Meaning eternity is outside of time. So is any time you say past or future with it, it's kind of inaccurate. But what else are we going to do? Our finite minds must put labels on it. God the Son was God the Son for all of eternity. God the Father was God the Father for all of eternity. But notice what Jesus says, and we've quoted this, but let's see it officially. Go to John 20. Jesus was and is the Son, and with him he merits such a position. He is God, the Son. And when he becomes a human, he's sinless. He obeys the Father perfectly. He does all the Father's will. And so, as a human, he's the Son of God, perfectly. He merits it. We don't. Why are you and I sons of God? The grace of God. God did it for us. And free will is involved. A person says, no, I don't want it. Their request is honored. God tirelessly, and I know this to be true, tirelessly works in every person's life. And meaning that, again, you can't have a relationship unless it is freely chosen. Could God, people have asked, you know, people ask all kinds of questions, silly ones. Could God have created a creature who could not deny him or not sin? Well, of course he could have. Of course. But by having a choice, we choose for him or choose against him. And believe me, I don't know all of this. Nobody does. You know, what could have God done but that he did this? And no one has the answers to all those things. But, you know, if he's just making robots who always do his will, then you're not choosing his will. Only we could do it. God created a creature who could be really bad. What if he made a creature kind of like a dog? Say at that level of intelligence. All right? Can dogs be bad? This is so silly. Well, yeah, bad dog, right? You rub his nose in it. Yes, they can be bad, but dogs can be good. But how bad and how good? Yeah, they can run in packs. They can be kind of dangerous, but, you know, they're really not that bad or that good. The higher you make the creature, the worse he can be, but also the better he can be by his choice, by his choice. And God has made us so that we're capable of amazing things. With his help, of course, not alone. No creature of God does anything alone. Satan wants independence from God. Look where it got him. You cannot be from him without him. With him, with God, God has made us capable of amazing things. And because we are, because there's choice involved, we're also capable of great evil. Jesus merits his position. Ours is received by grace. And as fallen creatures, though still in the image of God, we have this ability to make a choice, and a choice for the gospel. God has made us so that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can actually understand the gospel. And once we understand it, we can make a choice for it one way or the other. Look at John 20:17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father," meaning to Mary Magdalene. She, of course, just recognizes who he is. And of course she clings to him. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Do you notice that he doesn't say, "I ascend to our Father"? and our God. No, he uses the conjunction and separates them. I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. He makes this distinction. So immediately the theologian says, well, what are the differences? And the differences are infinite. We could spend a lifetime trying to figure out the differences between his sonship and ours. Like really, like everything there is to know about the deity of the Son of God and his relationship to the Father, God the Father for all of eternity. Now delve into his sonship as a human being, but which he's not God and man, he's God-man, right? He's not two separate beings, he's one person with two natures. And so, you know, the differences between us are immense. And it's like trying to figure out why some people believe and some people don't. And like Christ said, we looked at in John 3 where he said being born again is like the wind. Like you feel it, but you don't know where it's come from or where it's going. We know, and you know, what happened to Christ for 3 hours on the cross when it was complete blackness? How do you get judged for the sins of the world in 3 hours? How does it even work? What does separation from the Father mean as God-man? And if only his humanity died, where does his deity go? And, you know, on and on the questions go. And there's a lot of theories. The theories mean nothing unless it's here. Correct. What we know is that it worked. That we know. From him on the cross, after what he said, up until his spiritual death, then his physical death, and then 3 days of, we have insight into, he went into Hades, but his body in the grave, his soul to Hades, his spirit goes to the Father. I remember I asked that at a Q&A session. How in the world does a person separate all three things? And then, you know, people say, well, it's a trichotomous separation. That sounds awesome. Awesome. What in the world does it mean? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. For 3 days, we haven't a clue. But what we do know is that he walks out. We know that it worked. We know that when we believe in him, it works. And I become saved. I didn't, like the wind, I didn't feel getting saved. Certainly, if I felt excited, fine. But you feeling excited is not you feeling the Trinity go into your body. Or you being entered into union with Christ. Or seated with him in heavenly places. Or being made perfectly righteous or just. You can't feel those things. But we know it works. And that's all we have to do. My God and your God. We say, well, they're different, but we have the same God. My Father and your Father. My relationship with the Father is different than his. That's all I can glean from that. But we have the same Father. So there's differences and similarities. Thank God Almighty I'm saved. Right? Thank God Almighty that I can call God the Father, my Father, just like the Lord does. My Father and your Father. We easily determine that Christ's position is merited. He is merit. He's the only one who has merit. He was sinless. We are not. He is God. We are not. He's eternal. He fulfilled the law. He did all the will of the Father and more. And you and I have done none of these things. None. We believed. That's why it's so insidious. You can see it's bothering me, huh? It's so insidious, the attack against the gospel, that you merit your salvation in some way. He died a spiritual death as a substitute for us. We can't approach such a thing. We can't even approach the qualification of it, never mind do it. Right? How qualified he is. He merits in all titles and all relationships. He merits all of it. Every title he has, which I think are upward of like 600 names. He merits all of them. Is he the Prince of Peace? Is he eternal God? Is he almighty? Will the governments rest on his shoulders? Yeah. And why all of those things? Because he is that God-man. He deserves it all. I deserve death. But I'm not going to get death. Because while he merits everything, I receive it by grace. And every member of the human race who says no to it are fools. The biggest of fools. But it ain't because they're too bad. You know, who did God say that he called? Not the mighty and the noble and the strong. The ones who weren't. Did God call the sinner or the righteous? Can you hear what the Lord says in the Gospels? I don't even know what passage it is. But he said, I didn't come. He said, the righteous don't need a doctor. I didn't come here to cure the righteous. I came here to cure the sick. I came here to seek and to save those who are smart, wise, strong. No, lost. So lost. So stupid. I'm too dumb. Too weak. Too sinful. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. Where are we at? All right. Oh, we got a little bit to go, so we won't squeeze it in. Sometimes I think, well, I read stuff or I see stuff, and I think, like, I come out here and then I kind of take it out on you guys. But if someone who's listening, or maybe you are, struggling, because those false doctrines, though we may think that we have a fortress around our soul that cannot be penetrated by falsehood, you have to be careful about thinking that. Because we can easily doubt, and it's insidious. But when Paul writes, he writes Colossians, right? Why did he write that? Because a false doctrine got into Colossae. You know, how does that even happen? I mean, it's right there in the early church. There aren't many false doctrines around yet. It's not like they're arguing about the deity of Christ yet. That's not even close. Galatians, right? He writes the letter to the Galatians because they got infiltrated by false doctrine. John writes 1 John because his churches that he was affiliated with got infiltrated by false doctrine. 1 Corinthians 8:5. Oh, and the Corinthians, they also got infiltrated by false doctrine. 1 Corinthians 8:5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We exist. Our whole existence is for the Father. All right, that preposition shows us that, and he uses two different prepositions, which are clear in Koine Greek, is easy to see what they mean. From whom are all things? We exist for the Father, and we exist through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who did the work so that we could have life, and our lives are for the Father because he's the one who elected you. Elected, predestined, and adopted. The Father did that. And again, you look at the Trinity and say, well, why didn't the Son do that? I don't know. Why did the Father do that and the Son do the work? I don't know. And why has the Holy Spirit got this kind of behind-the-scenes thing going on in this age? In which there he is as the Trinity, but he's not mentioned as much. And certainly his deity is not as, it's there, of course. It's stated, it's there, attributed to him are things that only God can be. But it's not as out there as the Son and the Father is. And hence the cults would call him a force. They didn't even call him a person. Yet the Bible calls him and he. Anyway, I don't know why. And that's okay. I exist for the Father, and I exist through Jesus Christ. And as we'll see when we get back to Ephesians, which actually probably likely be tomorrow, we just see that our eternal family is the Trinity, and it means that with them we live in this world magnificently, fearlessly. It doesn't mean we're going to be rich and popular and other things that the flesh wants. Though you might be rich and popular. That's up to him. If it's in his plan, great. But with them, with the Trinity, we have this life on earth that is completely fulfilling. And more than you and I can imagine. Beyond dreams is written right there in Ephesians 3. Now to him be all blessing and glory, Paul says. He's given us a life beyond dreams. What they have accomplished and what they're giving us, and we're working for them. You know, you are the light of the world. You're supposed to represent them. But what they've given us is a life that is hard to describe. You know, you can only use like Paul's language. And, you know, with that, you know, when people get caught up in the, you know, I have my own will, like election, tied to election is a very ethical life. And we'll see it right there in the scripture. You're elected for a purpose. Election is God's will for you. And God's will for you is not worldliness, sinfulness. And we know that. What we've often tried to do is kind of water down that election to make it more palatable to me and not scare me so much. But what God is going to say to us is you have zero to be afraid of. This life that I have for you is, well, you can't even imagine it. You'll see it when you walk it. You will. But it's hard to imagine. So what does Paul say? Beyond dreams? What does God? What does Paul say again in Corinthians? That's in Ephesians. In Corinthians, he says it not entered into your heart. All that God has prepared for those who love him. Why don't you just write the things, all the things that God has prepared for those who love him? And he says, well, can I really? I'm putting words in Paul's mouth. You know what's easier to say? You couldn't even possibly think of it. It's that good. And it's not the prosperity gospel of some of, that guy in Houston who has a very big church. And that, you know, everything's going to go great and everything's going to be wonderful and you're going to be healthy and you're going to be rich and all that. Just ridiculous. No. In the midst of trial and persecution and suffering, that's why he calls it the spiritual blessings. The spiritual blessings give meaning to the material. And the spiritual blessings give meaning to your relationships, which are really earthly. What is spiritual has come down to heaven, from heaven to earth. Like I said with Solomon, what was he searching for? Everything under the sun. You know what that means? Not going above the sun. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life that has come down from heaven. You eat of this bread and you will never hunger. I give you living water. You drink this water, you will never thirst. Heaven came down to earth. And so while we're under the sun, see, some take Ecclesiastes and say, well, everything's meaningless. No, it's not. Everything's meaningless if you just stay horizontal. But bring in the vertical, the spiritual blessings from the heavenlies, and then your relationships and your materialism and everything on this life, you find out how to use it to God's glory. He brings meaning to this for us. And that's why you have eyes to see. You know, it's a terrible thing going on in our culture is that everybody with their smartphones and their tablets, and especially the young people, everything they read, if they read, is like this. Like, what do you read? A headline and 2-3 lines, maybe? Yeah, there's a lot of complex stuff going on in the world. Who takes the time to read page and page and page of all the ins and outs of what's going on? Nobody. What do you get from the press? Sound bites. Sound bites. What does that mean? You're perceiving with your eyes only. And it doesn't go in. Your eyes are supposed to be windows, and so you perceive with your conscience. That's in here. And that takes a lot of perceiving. And what God has done for us, that's why we spend so much time in the Word of God and so much time trying to understand and learn the spiritual blessings, because when I can see that, then I can completely understand the meaning behind that which is material in my world. Everything before me, my relationships and these things, to use them to His glory. So that what's under the sun actually becomes meaningful to me because of my connection with what's above the sun. And that's, you know, that's this Father-Son relationship. And there's so much more to it. We are out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your blessings, which are above and beyond, which we could imagine or know. But we know that they work. And so we thank you, Father, for all you do. Open up our eyes to perceive them in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I